Well, good morning again.
We are still on the same series. We'll see how this morning goes. We might end this series just so I have some other topic to talk about. But, you know, I've got to do a recap, and we don't know how long that's going to go. We had, I think it's 16 verses or so. It might be plus or minus a couple there. That have the word ignorance in them, and we've been going over all these verses, discussing topics, and in some cases having to go verse by verse just to fully understand a concept with the context to really drive a point home. The series of the Pandemic of Ignorance had many different goals, but the main one is to erase ignorance, to help us know exactly what God is saying in its context and understand what he does not want us ignorant of. Knowledge helps. Every time I say something like that or think of it, you guys watch G.I. Joe? Knowledge is half the battle, right? That was their thing. I always think of that. I don't know why. But that is like half the battle, because once you know something, well, now do it, right? That's the other half. But anyway, I digress. So this morning, we're still going to be talking on the topic of 1 Timothy 1:13, where Paul was ignorant of Jesus as his Messiah, right? And so he acted in such a way that was hurtful to the church and so forth. But if you'd like to follow along, I always encourage that. I'd have you open to Ephesians chapter 2. So we'll begin there, looking at scriptures, even though I'm going to quote many others. You know how I go. And as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 2, let's open in a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you again for bringing us here together. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers. It's such a joy knowing we can talk to you anywhere, any place, any time, and the fact that you do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Lord, it is such a joy knowing what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. Even if we don't know how to pray, because we know we don't know how to pray, as your word says, you make intercession for us. We can't find the words, Lord, but you know exactly what we mean. And I thank you, God, for taking care of things the way they should, even if it's not the way we think they should go. And it's such a joy also knowing that you work out all things for good for those that love you, those that are sincere and that have faith in you, for who you are and what you've done through Jesus Christ. This morning, Lord, I pray you open our hearts and minds to what you'd have us to learn. There's always things to learn in your word. It's such a privilege to read every day and gain new understanding of your character and who you are and what you've made us through Christ Jesus. But this morning, I do pray for your spirit to fill us with wisdom and understanding, so we can continue to represent you well, and as your word says, to walk unto all pleasing. Let this all be done for you. In Christ's name, amen. So last several weeks, we've been looking at how do we behave in the body of Christ? What does the Christian lifestyle look like? Because when we look around the world, it seems like the bulk of Christianity is more on the child end of the spectrum than on the adult end of the spectrum. And so we've been exploring different aspects of how do we now act and behave in Christ Jesus, that we understand we are saved by God through Jesus Christ when we believe his blood on the cross paid for our sins in full. That's our salvation. Then we get to know who we are in Christ, like I'm going to be looking at a little bit in the book of Ephesians. But once we come unto that knowledge of the truth, now there's that expectation that we ought to behave in a certain way, a certain fashion. Essentially, it is opposite the world. We don't live as the Gentiles do that don't know God, as it says in Ephesians 4. But one of the goals here, one of the desires I've had, and what Paul prayed for, Colossians 1:9, that was kind of our theme verse last week, is that the saints might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that, says ye, but we, the saints, might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And I think in the back of our minds or hearts or however you want to think of it, we have that innate desire that once we're in Christ, I want to please him. Or at least we should. When the gospel of grace comes to our mind or comes to our attention, understanding what God gave to us, the depth, the breadth, the width, the height, like it says in Ephesians 3 here at the end of it, his love for us through Jesus Christ. It's just overwhelming. And I still, to this day, when I consider that, I come to tears. It's just so powerful of love what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. But to be able to walk unto all pleasing. And that verse goes on to say, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Because as I prayed, as you read through, and I can't even tell you how many times I've read through the whole Bible. It's been once per year since 2008, 2009, something like that. Plus all the studying I've done besides then. That's my casual reading, okay? Plus it was 6 times in the first 2 years that I came to Christ. So I don't know how many times I've read through the Bible. I don't know how many times I've read the book of Ephesians. I would not be exaggerating if I said it's over 100. But I still learn every time, okay? That's the crazy awesome thing about God's word. It is living and active, powerful, and all that it says in Hebrews 4:12. I just keep learning. But one of the goals of this portion of the series is to now shape all that knowledge that we have of Jesus Christ, of who he is, and what he's made us to be, so that we can walk worthy unto all pleasing. And like it said in Titus 2, 7, and 8, as we looked at last week, so that they that be of the contrary part, or that those that don't believe in Jesus Christ, will have nothing to say against us. No argument. That would be nice. I don't like doing something and being having the finger pointed at me. It's like, oh, you messed that one up, you so-called Christian. I'm like, well, it's the way it goes, you know. We're not perfect, but still, we ought to strive to do those things that please God. And, you know, and that's not to say we have to be absolutely without flaw, because it's just not possible in these bodies, right? But when those times happen, it's a learning experience. It's time to mature and to show meekness, humility. Instead of what the world would do, which would be what? Rant and rave and go start rioting or something like that? So, or point the finger at somebody else's fault or something else's fault. Now, that's what the world is going to do, and we should not be like that. But I had you open to Ephesians chapter 2, which shows us who we were before and tells us who we are now that we have trusted in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross of Calvary. Ephesians is one of my favorite books. I have 66 favorite books, but it's one of them. And this one tells us exactly who you are now. This is your identity in Jesus Christ. That's chapters 1, 2, and 3. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 says, now that you know who you are, this is what you should be doing. It's a very concise, easy book. You can read it in 20 minutes or less and understand how awesome the work of God through Jesus Christ. So in chapter 2 here, I actually just wanted to start in verse 8, but I can't help myself to go back to verse 1. So everybody starts in the image of Adam. You're born into this world, you're born in the image of Adam. What does that mean? Adam was the one that brought sin and death into this world. I mean, all the way back to the very beginning. I have no idea how long he lasted. Might have only been a day. We don't need to speculate on that at all. I don't know. God doesn't say, well, it was day 10. You know, he doesn't say that. He just said at some point, the serpent, who we now know as Satan, or the dragon, or he goes by a bunch of different names. Here we're going to read about the prince of the power of the air. That's him too. Okay. He deceived Eve so that she was tricked, but Adam willfully disobeyed God. He had one rule. And I know everybody alive today is like, well, if I was Adam, I wouldn't have done that. Yes, you would have. Sorry to say, but if we knew exactly what Adam knew, it's really easy when we know the consequence. Oh, yeah, I would never do that. But he didn't know. He was told by God, in that day thou shalt surely die, which is exactly what happened. But he didn't know exactly what that meant. It's like, wow, I could be like God. I want that, right? So he willfully disobeyed God. And by one man, Romans 5 says, sin entered into the world and death by sin, which means there was no death before that. Okay, totally blows the idea of evolution out of the water. It's not scriptural. So anyway, I don't want to digress on that. He brought sin and death into the world, and because he sinned and everybody comes from Adam, all have sinned. Just like it says in Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But even before you get to that famous verse in verse 23, verse 9 says, we've already proved that all Gentiles and Jews are all under sin. Right? So there is none good, not one. What do we do about it? We've got two choices. Try to earn your own righteousness back, which I'm going to tell you right now is a total waste of time. Can't erase any bad thing you've ever done in history. Or receive God's righteousness. Just trust what he did for you through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You get his righteousness. I think that's a good choice. Because if you're going to work and work and work at it, your works are going to be measured up against his at the very end. And he's going to tell you what's right at that point, and it's not going to be good. Please trust in Christ today if you haven't done that already. But here, all of that, I don't know where I got on that. Verse 1, it says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins. And he's talking here, the audience are saints in Christ, or the audience is saints in Christ. Not that good at English. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, audience singular, so the word is, right? Yeah. So the audience is saints in Christ Jesus. And he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins. So everybody started off positionally in Adam. I'm going to come back to that concept a little bit later this morning. Everyone starts off positionally in Adam. Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh. We all. That omits no one. We all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, the children of wrath, even as others, or even as all the rest. Children of wrath, children of disobedience. These are terms of identity in Adam. We even read in Romans 8 that it is impossible to please God in the flesh. It's not even possible. So by nature, we were children of wrath, even as others. But God, thank you, God. Everyone's two favorite words in the Bible, right? But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, because that's the identity of everybody in Adam, you cannot expect them to do any good, which is hard truth to take. But the bulk of the world there is positionally in Adam. We don't know who's who, really, because that's the heart between them and God. We are called, we have a job to do to share the message of reconciliation, how God reconciled the world unto himself through Jesus Christ, no matter who we come across. Hey, so that's between them. In Adam, they are children of wrath, and that's who I was. I'm going to put myself up here as the example. But God, even when I was a sinner, even when I was dead in trespasses and sins, made me alive together with Christ, as it says there in verse 5. By grace are you saved, not by works. I'll just let God say it. Verse 6 says, it has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Nobody in this world could have ever thought this up, not even Satan himself. It was hidden from him until God revealed it, ultimately through Paul. Because that's what he says in Ephesians 3, which I did not plan on reading, but now I'm tempting myself. But it's by grace that you are saved through faith. Faith in what? Faith that God is real, he's true, and every word of his is true, because that's what he says. He cannot lie. It's one of his attributes. And what he did is give us himself. He came in the person of Jesus Christ, and he willingly laid down his life, took it up again, so that we can have eternal life, believing he did that for us. He did all the work. And as we read last week, or however many weeks ago it was, in Colossians 2, That work was complete, and we are complete in him. So there's nothing more that needs to be done. We are totally free to do whatever we want. All things are lawful unto me, because we don't have to do anything else. But God is very quick to say in that very same verse, not all things are expedient, or not all things are profitable. Right? The things that are profitable, as we've been looking, just going back on verses in time past, 1 Timothy says that godliness is profitable both in this life and the life to come. And it also says in that passage, which I think is chapter 4, to avoid all of that nonsensical kind of talk, genealogies and so forth, because they're like, well, what tribe did I come from? Like, there's some people that still do that today. But I think even that branches out to other things, which we've gone over, things that don't matter, that are just not doctrinally there and are a waste of time. And I brought a couple of them up last week, like what fruit was the fruit that Adam ate? Was it an apple? Was it a pomegranate? Was it some grapes? I don't know. I don't care. God didn't tell us it was the forbidden fruit and he chose to eat it. That's the point. He disobeyed God in that moment. But there's a bunch of others, honestly, that cause some pretty stark division. This is actually down further in my notes. In case you haven't caught on, those that might be new here, I make notes and then don't follow them.
Do a good job of it.
Thanks. This is one I wanted to talk about again, because I know I brought this up before, but a very intense debate that's out there amongst those that rightly divide is when the body of Christ began. And that question, I think, is misworded. And I brought this up once before, and I get all these tingly feelings inside myself, like, do I want to bring this up again? But I feel like I have to. When did the body of Christ begin? Well, if you look back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1, excuse me, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. All throughout Scripture, I see exactly two spiritual positions, in Adam, in Christ. Even in Revelation, it said the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He wasn't killed at the beginning. He was killed at whatever date we set it at, right? But he's still alive. So in my mind, the body of Christ began before anything was created. God established those that are always going to be in Christ, or those that are going to sincerely believe in him are positionally in Christ. And I have some more scriptures to go over based on that. So here it says he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And I just wanted to read up to that point because that's our identity in Christ. We are his children. What we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, the identity of those in Adam, they are children of disobedience, children of wrath. And as you go through Ephesians, there's also children of the day, children of the night. And we just got to know who we are. You know, one of my middle daughters, I guess I have more than one now, had an emotional issue the other day this week. And just one of those where they're kids. They're learning how to sort their emotions out. She just couldn't do it. It was overwhelming, so she just started weeping. And I couldn't talk to her or anything like that. So I took her upstairs, gave her a moment to calm down, and then I went up there and I told her, you know, in moments like this, you just need to remind yourself who you are. Not only that, but know who God says you are. Because when you're overwhelmed and you just feel this need to weep and weep, the emotions are like pointing on me, I'm not good enough, I'm this or that, whatever, and it just piles it on yourself, right? Like you're your own worst enemy. But in those moments, this is what I've learned, and you know, this is, I don't know if it's ever in Scripture anywhere, so take that for what you will. But in those moments where I feel overwhelmed, whether it's, you know, this, I don't know, you could come up with any sort of scenario that's difficult, or you just feel overwhelmed, you just want to go alone and cry, okay? Cry it out. We don't actually grow out of that desire. Little kids just do it because they can't help themselves. Adults try to hide it, but we still feel it. So in those moments, just remind myself, I am a child of God. I am valued so highly that God came to this earth himself to fix my problem. God didn't hold anything back. He gave himself. He broke his whole body so you couldn't even recognize him anymore. He shed every ounce of blood inside of his body to pay for me to spend eternity with him in paradise. Like all these things. And then you could remind yourself, even right here, verse 3, I have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ because he willingly gave them to me. He loved me so much, he wanted me to have them. Even though I was fighting against him, I did things against his will. I disobeyed my parents. Yes, it's true. I was not the perfect kid, but everyone can say that. I disobeyed my parents. I lied. I cheated. I stole. Nobody can say they didn't break God's will or his word or his law in any place. Despite all that, God still wanted me to have everything. And he personally wants to know me. But you just remind yourself of these things to get out of that mindset of just this, oh, woe is me kind of mentality and get on to the, God is awesome. Like, because that just takes all that sadness and throws it out the window. Like, no matter what I go through, my spiritual standing of being in Christ doesn't change. Nothing can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can all say that if you've trusted in what God did you through the cross of Calvary. Now, how else can I say this? Well, there's arguments that go against this one, I know. And typically the debate is it Acts 2? Is it Acts 9? Is it Acts 13, 16, 28? I mean, people are bashing heads over this. But as we've been looking at these verses and looking at what God says of the body of Christ, he says, even in Ephesians 4, you're like right there if you want to look at it, Ephesians 4, 29, I guessed right last week. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto its hearers, unto the hearers. Edifying, building up, unifying, solidifying. It's all that got that idea of coming alongside one another and building up. But if we're going to get together in a room and I say the body of Christ started in Acts 2 and you're an idiot if you don't believe me, that's not edifying, is it? And I know I'm speaking that you probably endured some of these. And some will say, no, it's Acts 9, you shut up. Again, not edifying, okay? What does Scripture say? We should come back to the Scriptures and try to piece them all together. And like I said before, we're all students of the Bible. We're all members one of another. And we all need each other. There's several places. Oh, hey, here we are, Ephesians 4, if you're there. Verse 16 is one of those that says, every single one of us that believe are essential. I'm not going to read the context. Verse 16 says, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Every joint supplies this. That means we're all essential. We are all providing something. According to the effectual working in the measure of every part. Again, that leaves nobody out. Maketh increase of the body into the edifying of itself in love. That's what the body of Christ was made for. And I don't know about you, although I do know about most of you. When we come here on Sunday mornings, there's just nothing like it. There's just so much. You just sense the love and the desire to be united in the body of Christ, to encourage one another. It's just great. We could have the worst week ever and come here and it's like, wow, I'm so happy to be here with you. And that's the whole point of the body of Christ, is to be fitly joined together, been compacted by that which every joint supplies, to build one another up. Okay. Again, about the body of Christ beginning and then showing it came from the before the foundation of the world. If you go to John 10, John 10, verse 25. Book of John, chapter 10, verse 25. It says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. Well, maybe I should do 24. It says, then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you. You didn't believe me. every time I come here, like Jesus over and over and over says, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. And if you don't believe my words, believe the works, right? So he's telling them over and over and over again, and they're still rejecting him because they're still in Adam, presumably. They're not believing. That's between them and God, to be honest, but they're not believing him. Verse 25 says, you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because you are not of my sheep. And he knows their hearts. So there I'm saying that these are all unbelievers. And they follow me. His sheep follow. What? Oh, as I said unto you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, how can Jesus say that? Unless they're in Christ. We have this truth revealed to us in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, right? But Jesus says right here, I know my sheep and no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Isn't that talking about the same thing? And perhaps I'm giving you something to noodle on. He says, I and the Father are one right after this. And the Jews knew exactly what that means. They took up stones to stone him because they believed that was blasphemy, considering himself to be God. Only the Messiah could say that, which he is, was, is to come. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, I'll read it maybe before you get there, but it's there. It just succinctly says these two spiritual positions. It says, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we have a similar comparison in Romans 5 between Adam, the first Adam, and the last Adam. Between Adam and Jesus Christ. All right, so I only see these two ever throughout Scripture. And then the only question I could come up with, if the body of Christ was established and everybody that sincerely believed was in Christ positionally, even though they didn't know what that was or what that meant yet, what about King Saul? Because he was given the Holy Spirit and he lost it. Right? That's the hard one. But I would ask this question, was Saul's heart ever truly for God? I don't think it was. Because he sought out mediums afterward. He just wanted to get answers for himself. He did prophesy, the Holy Spirit came upon him, but I guess he didn't want it. He chose to disobey the commands given to him through the Holy Spirit, through Samuel. I think that's a case against where his heart was, because think about this. Who was king after Saul? David. Did he ever break the law? Uh-huh. And a lot of those things, he should have been put to death. Was he? No. And what was his witness? What was God's witness of him? Here I found a man after my own heart. So things to think about, surely. I think what we should be debating is not so much when did the body of Christ begin, but when was the dispensation of grace given? I think that's a much more accurate question, which I would say it began in Acts 9 with the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. And he spent this unknown time in Arabia and 3 years in Damascus and so forth, but he's at that point he started preaching Jesus is the Christ. And then he started with Romans through Philemon. He was dispensed that after that. So that's my take on it. I don't want to get into a whole lot of intense fellowship about that one, but I can't help myself but see all of these scriptures and try to think about it, rationalize it, put it together of I only see two spiritual positions ever. And it was written in the Old Testament, Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Those that sincerely trusted in God were righteous by faith, not by the works that they did. However, under the law, this is something we need to understand from a dispensational standpoint. God dispensed them the law. So if they believed, right, that given factual if they believed, they would do all the works of the law because that's what God told them to do. And the Gentiles that were amongst Israel, okay, I was going to ask you a question, but already gave you the answer. Gentiles that wanted to be a part of Israel, because God chose Israel, he raised them up, he birthed them out of Egypt, said, you're going to be my people, and he was going to elevate them to be this kingdom of priests and a holy nation that everyone can get to know him, through, get to know God through Israel. And in the law, it was told, like, for instance, for the Passover, that nobody uncircumcised, nobody that's outside of Israel could take part in that. But he that sojourneth among you, they can take part. I just thought that was really fascinating. Those that willingly came or essentially proselytized to Israel, in other words, because they sincerely believed in God, even of the Gentiles, yes, you can partake in this. Isn't that amazing? So even through the Old Testament or the dispensation of the law, anybody could be saved from sin and death. We always use that term as like a railroaded term of being saved from sin and death. But there's other terms of salvation used in Scripture. But anybody could come to a saving faith in God. But what would they believe at the time? Those under the law would believe God is going to send us a Messiah someday. And after Daniel gave his prophecy, they say, well, okay, we've got 490 years ago, right? And those magi of the East, they knew what was going on. Like, oh, hey, where's the one born king of the Jews? We know he's supposed to be born, like, right now. Right? Because they had the prophecy. They knew the book of Daniel, just like when Daniel... See what I mean? Why do I do notes? I don't know. When Daniel was reading through his Bible at the time, we can call it that, his Word of God, he's like, oh, look at this word that God gave through Jeremiah. We are done with our captivity. Okay, God, I am sorry for my sins. I'm sorry for the sins of Israel. And he starts making confession, which is iconic with Israel. You don't have to do that today because you're complete in Christ. Just got to throw that out there because I was walking around in downtown Tampa the other day and saw a church that said, here's your confessional time. You don't need to do that. God forgave you all trespasses through Jesus Christ. You don't need to tell me about it all, okay? Or anybody else for that matter. God already knows. And if you sincerely trust in Christ, you have his righteousness. Okay. But under the law, yeah, you did have to confess. Yes, I'd made this sin. Here's the sacrifice. Okay, you're righteous according to the law. But what would you rather have? Righteousness according to the law, which is here today, gone tomorrow? Like I said at the beginning of this message, we can try to earn our own righteousness. Or the one that's forever. And you only have to do it once. You sincerely trust in God once. You can honestly go off the deep end and be the paganist of the pagans. Still go to heaven. If in that moment your heart was sincere. I don't know why you would do that, because the Holy Spirit inside of you would be saying, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, don't do this. Right? And telling you it's so wrong all that time. But you could, if you want to quench the Spirit that many times over. Don't recommend it. Because if you want to live your best life now, just let the Holy Spirit work through you and see what God does. It's an awesome ride. The only other reference I had here was Acts 15 and Galatians 2, which they recognized all the apostles of Israel. Because remember, God was dealing with the nation of Israel, primarily, exclusively, really. Gentiles could proselytize to Israel, be considered part of Israel during that time. But they recognized that Jesus himself sent Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was with him, right? Acts 13, their first apostolic journey. They recognized Jesus sent Paul, and they gave the right hands of fellowship. They came to an agreement. Yes, you are sincere. This is of God. Now go to all the Gentiles, and we will stay here with the circumcision. That's what they agreed to. The circumcision, Israel, they have their sets of promises, and this is where right division comes in. They have their promises. We of the Gentiles, or the body of Christ today, we've got our promises. God is going to finish his work through Israel after we're done here in what's called the dispensation of grace. And hopefully this is not all new information, but if it is, we have a blessed hope to look forward to. We have a blessed hope where Jesus will call us home upstairs, if you want to think of it that way. We're going up to heaven. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. We studied this on our last verse of ignorance, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. That is our blessed hope to look forward to. Then God will dispense his wrath upon the children of disobedience. Finish up what he says he's going to do through Israel. Usher in the kingdom that was promised them for 1,000 years. And then do away with all of evil. And finally, new heavens and new earth. And that's the paradise we will inherit forever. whatever that looks like. It's so beyond beautiful, I couldn't describe it to you. I'd probably be wasting my breath. But just think of the most beautiful thing, and it's infinitely better than that. Okay. With all that, please go back to Ephesians 2, because I've digressed for all that time. Because believe it or not, I still have the intention of getting through Romans 14, even though it's been like a month, and I can't seem to get there. But that's the way it goes. Ephesians chapter 2, I stopped at verse 9. It is by grace that you are saved through faith, and I think that is forever. Abel was considered righteous before there was any law. Right? He knew what to bring to God as a sacrifice, but he's considered righteous, and so was Noah. And that was before Abram, before the promise, and all of that stuff. So how were they righteous? By grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's salvation. This is who we are in Christ. We are no longer children of disobedience, no longer children of wrath. But in that moment of faith, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. There's no water. You don't have to get wet. Just make sure to regularly bathe. We're in Christ, and we're there forever no matter what we do. Despite our best efforts, we're in Christ. Right? Because no other creature, that's in Romans 8, 38 and 39, that's the catch-all, not even ourselves, can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then, verse 10, for we, the Holy One, the saint, because he is writing to saints, you are a saint the moment you trust in God in sincerity, that he's real, he's true, he gave you Jesus Christ, his blood paid for your sin. You are a saint in that moment. You don't have to prove it by miracles. You don't, and nobody needs to vote on it, because those doctrines are out there too. God calls you a saint the moment you trust him. Okay, so let God be true and every man a liar. We are his workmanship. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained or set in place that we should walk in them. In that moment of faith, we are a brand new creature in Christ. He has given us new life. We have so many promises that become ours that we are completely ignorant of the moment we come to Christ. But the joy of getting to know all that is amazing. There's nothing like it. And I still will not tire of reading about who I am in Christ Jesus. But we are his workmanship now. We are a brand new creature in Christ Jesus. And now there's this expectation. God has these good works in place that we should walk in them. It's in the subjunctive. That's that maybe, kind of, sort of, might happen idea. It's an expectation. Hey, we ought to walk in them. And so it goes on even here. I'll never get to Romans 14. Right here it says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, because that is Paul's primary audience, although he does go to both Jew and Gentile. But he was sent to the Gentiles in the, okay, so remember, in time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, meaning there was division between the Jew and the Gentile. A stark division. The Jews, the circumcised, looked down their noses at these dirty dog Gentiles, the uncircumcised. So remember, a time past, that was your position. That at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's a bad place to be. But now, your other two favorite words in Scripture, but God or but now. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, meaning the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both circumcised and uncircumcised one, and hath broken down the middle wall partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself, or in Christ, of twain, the old way that means two, one new man, so making peace. This whole passage talks about how under the law, the dispensation of law, it was Jew and the dirty dog Gentiles. Big division between the two. If you were not a Jew, you weren't positionally in Christ, really. Because if you trusted, you were going to proselytize to Judaism, proselytize to the law. and do the works of the law if you're a Gentile, and bless Israel with your substance. Cornelius did that, and a centurion during Jesus' earthly ministry did that. Okay? So that was the role of the Gentile under the law. But now, things are different. Instead of having this Jew up here, Gentile down here, he took that middle wall of partition, that law that was given to Israel to elevate them to that place of superiority, I guess you could think of it that way. He took that whole thing down, so now Jew and Gentile, they're all together in one body. Even playing field. So now it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, male, female, bond free, that's Galatians 3:28. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you sincerely trust that Jesus Christ paid for your sins on the cross of Calvary, you get everything in Christ. What a glorious work that was from God through Jesus Christ. And he did that while we were yet without strength, while we were yet sinners against him. And you can only imagine breathing out the blasphemies. You know, there's a couple songs, contemporary songs, that really get to me. And one of them is, I think it's called You Love Me Anyway by the Sidewalk Prophets. And during the bridge to that, it just starts talking about how I was the nail in your cross. I was Judas's kiss. I was blaspheming you, and you still did that for me to give me brand new life. Because you think about it, he went to that cross for our sin. He didn't have any. Death had no hold on Jesus at all. He's God. But he did that for you and for me. It's some of the most powerful concepts to think about. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And not only did he do that, but he broke down that middle wall partition and offered this amazing deal of perfect freedom. It doesn't get any better than that. You can have his righteousness, all the spiritual blessings, a citizenship in heaven that can never be taken away if you believe. One of the biggest ifs in the world. If you believe. But that's all it takes. And that's what he did through Jesus Christ and the cross of Calvary. And I started this whole message with the desire of saying, now how ought we to behave? Because this is a powerful message. It's by the grace of God, by hearing something like that, that should produce a zeal in us to those good works. Because that's what he did for us. Like, wow, I didn't deserve that at all. I didn't earn that at all. My works were total trash compared to what he did. And yet, it pleases God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And we've got a job to do now. According to 2 Corinthians 5, I guess we're going there. Good grief. One of these days, we'll get to Romans 14, but that day is not today. 2 Corinthians 5. Where to begin? Verse 14? Yes, verse 14. It says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, if one died for all, then we're all dead." So we thus judge. If Jesus died for the entire world, that means everybody was dead to begin with. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in Adam, separated from God. That's what that means. We had no life other than this earthly temporary thing. No hope. That's a scary place to be. But we judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. It only makes sense. Like Romans 12 says, to present your body as a living sacrifice, because it's the reasonable service. If the logical conclusion to Romans 1 through 11, if I can get the words out right, I just got to use this for God. However many breaths I got left, God, take control. You do it. Because in my own infirmities, I'm just going to screw it up. Right? But the amazing joy of using this body as a weapon of righteousness, because that's what Romans 6 says. I used to use this as a weapon unto sin, unto death. That's what I did in Adam. Not so good. But now, in Christ, I have the ability, or God gives me, rather, the ability to use this body as a weapon or instrument, as the old King James puts it, but I'm pretty sure it's the word hoplion in the Greek, which means a weapon, or could mean a weapon. I get to use this body as a weapon of righteousness. Oh, awesome. Right? And what better weapon to disperse the power of darkness than the Word of God? That's the only weapon we're told that we ever hold. Right? The sword of God in Ephesians chapter 6. I should just preach out of Ephesians this morning. After the entire armor of God is told to us, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, right? Shoes shod with the gospel of peace, your loins girt about with truth. I always think of the old King James because that's what I have here, but you're wearing that belt of truth, the thing that holds everything up. Right, and it goes on down through there, your shield of faith, but then it gets to the one weapon, because none of those are weapons, it's all defensive items. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In the Greek there is rhema, it's not just logos, which could also mean speech, but rhema is typically the spoken word. It's preaching, like God says, the foolishness of preaching. Nobody has to be an expert at this. Thank you, God. Nobody has to be an expert at preaching other than just say what he says. And that's, again, the reason why I like to read more scripture than to just start talking at you guys. Because I screw things up all the time. I just try to put breastplate of righteousness into one word. Nobody will have any idea what I'm saying. But if I read what God says, those are the words that pierce down to the soul and the spirit. I actually had my eyes open, because we were in downtown Tampa yesterday, like I said, and there's all these different denominational churches and stuff right there. There's a mosque actually not too far away also. But in the midst of this park, there was this street preacher who had a microphone on, wasn't very powerful. He was preaching next to a fountain, which was not a good idea, because you couldn't hear him all that well. But he preached the gospel, the grace of God. Like, that's awesome. Not everybody has to go do that. Some will be behind pulpits like this, or you might just start preaching at a Walmart. I don't know. God knows the time and the place. All God says is, you have this job to do, so just be ready. And the way we get ready is to know what the Word says. Right? That's why God has it in this order. Be saved, come to the knowledge of the truth, now act like you should. Right? That's God's will in 1 Timothy 2:4 and 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Let's just finish in 2 Corinthians 5. I don't know how to get back on my notes. It says, verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, from this point on, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. We knew him in his earthly ministry. It was awesome, and it's worth studying. You get to know the character of God through Jesus Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But we have more dispensed to us beside just that. We have Romans through Philemon. We know of the new creature in Christ Jesus. We know of the body of Christ. We know the full timeline of God now. How we're in this gap period in prophecy. I guess you could call it that too. Some call it a parenthetical space in God's timeline. Like we were inserted, this dispensation of grace was inserted before God has finished dealing with the nation of Israel. So we don't know after the flesh anymore, but after that new creation in Christ Jesus. Verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, which is the given, because they are saints here, even though these Corinthian saints were quite immature, but they're still in Christ. And he says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That's it. There's no gray area. If you've trusted in Christ, we are created in Christ Jesus unto those good works. We are a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now we can please God. Now that we're no longer in the flesh, because we cannot please God in the flesh, but in the Spirit, oh yes, I can. In my mind, I delight after the law of God, like it says in Romans 7, but in my flesh, I just want to fight against it. But we have the ability now to quench the flesh and follow after the Spirit. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our job. He has committed unto us this ministry, to share the gospel of the grace of God anytime, anywhere, no matter what we're doing. Could be on the phone with a cold call. I got one of those recently. I don't know. I know I've shared with you before where I get the sales pitch, right? Usually some sort of insurance. And when it's a real person, that's the fun part. Because I've shared before how they'll try to sell me this thing, like, oh, this is such great insurance, and I'll come back with them. I've already got the best there is, right? And then they'll ask me, well, what are you talking about, or what's your provider, or something like that, and then I share the gospel with them. So, and I get hung up on every time, without fail, they have hung up on me. And it's only been a handful of times, so don't get me wrong, I haven't done this a lot. Most of the time, it's some robot, and you can't talk to them anyway. Oh, well. But before that, when it was real people, they got the gospel from me. Or even, like I've shared before, in Walmart, when people say, well, I'm going to hell for that, or some such, I'm like, well, how about heaven? You don't know when these opportunities are come up, or you know that street preacher there, just to encourage him as he was doing his thing. Like, go for it. You preach, preach Jesus Christ. Like, the world needs to hear this stuff. But that's our job. Ephesians 4 talks about walking worthy of that vocation wherewith you've been called. Well, what's that vocation? What's that job? The ministry of reconciliation. We're all different members in the body of Christ. We've all got different offices, different circles of influences, different talents, yes, all of that stuff. But every single one of us has the same job, and that's to share the gospel, the grace of God, in whatever capacity that is. So we've been given this the ministry of reconciliation, verse 19, to wit, to think that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And that there is the logos. For those interested, the logos of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. It's the most beautiful message anybody could ever hear this side of heaven. It's the message everybody wants to hear, whether they know it or not. Even though, sadly, God does let us know that things are going to get much worse before they get better, and the bulk of the world is going to shut their ears just like they did, just like the Sanhedrin did when they plugged up their ears and stoned Stephen. I'm not saying we're all going to get stoned to death, but not everybody's going to listen. It doesn't matter. Because what we want to do is walk unto all pleasing before God. If he wants me to share the gospel of reconciliation, that's what I'm going to do. Even though I've been rejected by certain individuals for years so far, that's the way it goes. But I'm still going to live in this way because that's what God wants me to do. And remember, and maybe we'll talk about this next week when we get back to Romans 14, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of what we did. What I desire to do and what I want to instill in all of us is have that desire. You know what? Turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Let's end on this note. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Again, the broad context or a high-level context is Paul is trying to encourage these toddlers in Christ that are just so rambunctious, as putting it really lightly, to do what they're supposed to be doing in Christ. And 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Know ye not, or don't you know, that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize?" Everybody's gunning for it, to use today's vernacular, but only one winner. So run that you may obtain. Run to win. Don't just think, second's pretty good. Yeah, I'm just going to hang out in the back and see what happens. Uh-uh. God said, yeah, second place is the first loser. The encouragement here, run. Run to win. Don't settle for second best. Run to win. Be that zealous peculiar people unto those good works, like it says in Titus 2. Walk in such a way that nobody of the contrary part can say anything against you. Go for it. Run that you may win. Verse 25 says, every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Meaning, because I got to translate English to English sometimes, every man that is just going to be the best of the best controls himself, disciplines himself, saying, I got to do this to get there. That's what that's talking about. I'm tempered in all things. I'm going to be so focused that I want to be the best of the best. That's what God is saying right here. Every man that striveth for the mastery is tempered in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. When you think about all the athletes out there in the world, all like the huge bulky football players or the super sleek marathon runners or sprinters or whatever, like, or the long jumpers, which have gigantic thighs. But they're all going for it to win their respective game. I guess I'll call it game. competition, that's the better word I was looking for. Now they do it to attain a corruptible crown, because they're going to win prizes. You know they're going to win prizes. Where do they end up? Eventually in the trash, right? Eventually they'll be covered in dust or they'll fall apart and break. They're a temporary thing. But we race for an incorruptible crown. We race for something that's eternal. I therefore so run. This is Paul encouraging them to step up, and I want to leave that for all of us. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. Like, what kind of boxers are going to be like, yeah, I'll get ready for tonight? They're just kind of whimsically flipping their hands around. Nobody does that. They're like putting everything into it, trying their best to make sure every punch connects, right? I don't fight as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I'm going to be the one that is striving for this mastery, and I'm going to be temperate in all things. I'm going to put this body, my body, in subjections, lest by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That was Paul's attitude. But I want to encourage us to do the same thing. Let us so run for that incorruptible crown that we didn't earn, we didn't deserve. God did that for the entire world. So let's get everybody on board. Right? Run for that mastery. Share the gospel of grace and live it. And we'll talk more about that part of it next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your amazing grace through Jesus Christ. I thank you for this amazing, awesome gospel of your grace. Thank you, God, for this message of reconciliation that changes lives all over the world. I'm thankful, God, for giving us our identity in Christ, helping us to understand where we were in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, and where we are now, alive forever in Christ Jesus. Knowing that the old man can be put off, should be put off, that the new may be put on, the man created in Christ Jesus unto those good works. Lord, help us to consider what you've written through the Apostle Paul, that I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet the life which I now live, I live unto the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord, may we keep our bodies in subjection at all times so that we can live in such a way that others can't consider us a castaway or they have nothing to say against us. That we may walk unto all pleasing for you and bring you the honor and glory you deserve. Thank you for working through all of us that believe. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.